If you can believe it, we are today going to conclude our study of the book of 2 Samuel. This is the eighth week that we've been digging into this story. You are already 1/6 of the way through 2017. Can you believe that? So if you want to get in your Bibles right to the end of the book, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 24. Before I get there, though, I just want to do a little plug for something that Mike mentioned a few weeks ago, and that is a weekend retreat that we are putting on at the end of March called Live Full. There is this verse in the New Testament that has stuck with me now for about 6 years, and Paul says that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living in you. And what he's talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit, which had the power, this unreal thing that we believe, that he brought Jesus back from the dead. And so it's not just that that power was available to Jesus because he was God and he was special, but as people who've been adopted into God's family, who are renewed by the Holy Spirit, we have access to that same power. And so it's a question, though, sometimes when we compare, okay, if that kind of power is at work in me, if God has ability to change me and use me to do things, how come my experience seems kind of lame in comparison to what Jesus experienced? And so Live Full is a couple-day retreat that's catered, so you have food, you have good teaching, you have good people around with you, that is seeking to ask, what does it mean to be filled with God's Spirit? How do we collaborate with Him better? How does He act that power out through us? Is it scary? Is it freaky? Do I have to say special passwords? What does the Bible have to say, and how do I lean into that? And so we'll be asking questions like what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. It will also equip us to lead others to experience the same kind of thing. And it would be a great use of your time, maybe as an individual, maybe as a couple, maybe as a group of friends or even a small group, to participate in this weekend together, again, March 31st to April 1st. It's going to be led by Rick and Ruth Ann Gilbertson, who have years, decades of experience in the Christian Missionary Alliance, both internationally and nationally. Rick currently serves as the executive pastor at Rock Point Church. Ruth Ann has served in all kinds of ways with international workers, as well as doing coaching and spiritual direction. And we want to invite you in to give this weekend a try and give God an opportunity to shape your life, for you to lean into that power, that person that is the Holy Spirit. And I know some of you who come from more charismatic background, you're like, I'm there. I can't wait. Others of you are a little more nervous about that. But I would say wherever you are, whether you are, you've read a million books on the spiritual life, or this is a brand new idea to you, we would fully commend this weekend. We're not going to be taking you places that you'll be uncomfortable with, but we do think that it'll give you a chance to engage with the living God. And so I want to encourage you to book that weekend off. You can register online under events. Mike is going to be at the side over there after, and you can register right there. There may even be something, if you have a paper bulletin, that you can tear away if you like analog, and you can bring that to him, and it'll be just as good as digital. But I look forward to spending some time with many of you that weekend. As we come to this story, as I began preparing for today, I must admit that the final story about David in 2 Samuel 24 is kind of depressing for me. Because as I look at the kind of characters, heroes, stories that I am drawn to, I have never been a guy who loves the anti-hero. I had to look up what an anti-hero really is, but the dictionary says that an anti-hero is a central character of a story or a movie or a drama who lacks the typical heroic attributes. And if you follow pop culture today, you watch TV, you watch movies, you know that postmodern culture is in love with the anti-hero. So here are just some of them that I think are pretty popular today. Deadpool, Walter White, John Wick, Don Draper, Batman. Some of you don't know anybody except Batman, and he wasn't that anti-hero when you saw him in the 60s. And you don't need to know any of these guys, except that they don't have many traits that make them super admirable. In fact, the trajectory of their stories most often has them being overtaken by their darkness, by their anger, by their addictions. And as their story progresses often, they go not lighter and lighter, but often deeper and deeper into the darkness. I don't know, I was behind. I saw this on Netflix years after it played, but I loved season one of Heroes and this guy named Hira Nakamura. Anyone watch Heroes season one out there? I loved this first season because this Japanese character who goes into a dark place and closes his eyes and can travel through time, he sticks with his principles. He is a good guy through hell or high water through the whole story. He never gives into the darkness. And as I was growing up, reading lots of Bible stories, excuse me, I felt the same way, kind of a depression, a resistance to all the biblical heroes and anti-heroes. The two Old Testament characters that I loved the most as a kid were Joseph and Daniel. And the reason for that was, I think, as I try to psychoanalyze myself, as I look at their stories, for the most part, they were kind of like the Hira Nakamuras of the Old Testament. They are pretty much squeaky clean from the beginning to the end of their stories. And for sure, they weren't perfect, but in terms of what we read in the narratives, they were pretty darn good guys. But I have to admit, hardly any of the Bible heroes that we read about could be described as squeaky clean. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samson, Peter, Paul. Yes, there is certainly much that is notable and good and heroic about them. But in all of those people, there are episodes in their stories that are deeply disappointing. They were murderers, adulterers, deniers, cowards, drunks. And in my young idealism, I didn't want to be like any of them. And as I read David's story, as much as I like some parts, who doesn't like David and Goliath, but as I watched his life unravel in 2 Samuel as a kid, I didn't want to be like David. And maybe you have started seeing why after hearing the story of 2 Samuel these past couple months. David is deeply flawed. He is not like the statue of David, this picture of perfection. Yes, he was a warrior who killed a giant, and he was also a super talented singer-songwriter who could rip some chords on the harp. But what about the murder, the polygamy, the adultery, the absolute inability to lead his family? Why would anyone aspire to be like David? And maybe even more importantly, how is it that he is persistently praised in the Bible and labeled, most famous label for David, a man after God's own heart? I mean, does that guy's record fit the bill to you? You can imagine how I felt this week when I got to 2 Samuel 22, which is a written recording of one of David's songs. In this psalm, in 2 Samuel 22, he reflects on his life and his relationship with God. And it contains a bunch of lyrics that you've probably heard before, like verses 2 to 4. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me. But then, check this verse out. And remember, this is David singing about himself. Verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. What? Are you serious, David? Blamelessness, righteousness, clean hands? I don't think those are adjectives that you should use to describe yourself. Especially when you compare your lyrics with your experience in the very last story of 2 Samuel. Remember, 2 Samuel 24 is the final story in this biography of David, which, if there were the kind of story, which, if this was the kind of story that I really liked as a kid, it would be like the way all great heroic stories end, but with the good guys being good and sticking it to the bad guys who are really bad. A little spoiler alert, that's not going to happen here. And as we read this story, I want us to ask this question: what is it that makes a person really good? What is it about David that makes him a person after God's own heart? And what does it mean for us to be people who are after God's own heart? I've got to get a drink of water here because my throat is not doing well. Let's pick up the story, 2 Samuel, starting at the very beginning, chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. Then they went to Gilead in the region of Tatim Hodshi, and on to Dan Jan and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And finally they went to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had came to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the men from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." Okay, like we said, we want to understand how this is supposed to help us see what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Because I think after an initial read, there doesn't seem to be much good here. Let's recap. This is late in David's rule. He is not a young gun with a sling anymore. He is a seasoned politician. And he gets this idea to do a census of his fighting men. Where that idea comes from is a complicated discussion, which we're not going to have time to deal with today, but if you're coming to my house after for our discussion party, we'll hammer it out there. Counting these fighting men is clearly a bad idea. What the Bible doesn't tell us is why counting soldiers is such a bad idea. My best suggestion is that what is really going on is that David and his people are getting pretty pleased with themselves. They are becoming like other nations, which is what they always wanted to be, which is why they wanted a king, which is why they wanted to have a capital city, why they want to have a temple. They now have a good economy. They are getting international recognition. They've experienced lots of battle victories or victories on the battlefield. And so David gets the idea, hey, why don't we just see how powerful we really are? Let's count how many guys we can get on the battlefield. Because if you know how many men you have, then you can do some calculations and see who you can invade and beat next time. It is likely that up until this time, David had a volunteer army. It could be now that he is looking to develop a new system of conscription and to have a standing army. The problem was, Israel was supposed to be different. They were supposed to be a people that trusted God first, not in the size of their military power. After all, if you read Judges, you'll know the story of Gideon. And if you know what Gideon did, then you know that it doesn't really matter at all how big your army is. And David, too, knows this. He even wrote a song about this once. This comes from Psalm 20. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." David wrote that, his lyric. But again, he seems to be ignoring his own advice. Again, the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, but it does seem that David is getting pretty cocky and proud. He says to himself, you know, we are getting to be a pretty powerful country. We've beaten a lot of the enemies around us. I wonder how many fighters we've got, because if we knew how many fighters we have and we compare that with the armies around us, well, maybe we can expand even more. Who needs to trust in the Lord when you've got a million fighting men? Even Joab, who is not known for his high ethical standards, thinks this is a very bad idea and urges David to reconsider. But David is the king. He overrules Joab, and he sends out the commanders to do the count and bring the numbers back. Which brings us to a key moment in the story, verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." So there you go. Here's the guy who just a couple chapters before wrote a song about how he was blameless and upright, and we've caught him red-handed saying and doing pretty much the opposite. "I'm guilty, I've sinned, I've been an idiot." So what gives? Will the real David please stand up? Is it hero good guy David or anti-hero blowing it big time David? What if I were to tell you that this little verse reveals how we become people after God's own heart? What we do is we come into the light. We come into the light. You know, as bad as this situation may seem, this is actually a very different David than we met in 1 Samuel. David has grown. Here's what I mean. Remember about a month ago when Larry was preaching on David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? That was the story where David initiates an affair with a married woman, and he gets Bathsheba pregnant, and he tries to pin the pregnancy on her husband, who is too honorable to fall into the plan, so he gets Uriah, the husband, killed. He pretends to be sad about it for a while, but then he marries her as soon as he can. And then David goes back to life as usual. It's swept under the carpet. That is, until God sends the prophet Nathan to challenge David. Nathan had to confront David with this big melodramatic story about an evil rich guy who steals a poor guy's sheep. And David is super into the story. He's very angry at the rich man. That is, until Nathan tells him, look, you are that guy. Only you didn't steal a sheep, you stole a guy's wife, and then you killed him. Do you remember David's response after he hears the story? He says, you're right, Nathan. I have sinned against God. David admits his guilt. He comes into the light out of the shadow and accepts the consequences from God's hand. That is, despite my disappointment with David's conduct there, an incredible story about a man being honest about his own sin and his own failure, about a man brave enough to face God when he knew that he was guilty. But what happened back with Nathan is actually not as admirable as what happens here in 2 Samuel 24. This time, nobody said, you are the man, David. This time, David goes directly to God and says, I am the man. David has become a person who can honestly look at his life and his heart and see himself for what he actually is. He has grown from needing people to point out his shortcomings to a person who sees it for himself and comes into the light anyways. If you track with David's story, you will see that every time someone calls him up short, he is willing to admit his own guilt and to put himself at the mercy of God. And I think he illustrates what the Apostle John teaches in 1 John 1. Many of you have heard this before. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's pause here for a second. How's that going for you? That coming into the light thing. How honest are you with God about you? How self-aware are you about your shortcomings, your weaknesses, your growth edges, old school word, your sin? Is there any space in your life for self-reflection? I'm part of a men's group. I have been for quite a few years. We meet most weeks, and we talk about shortcomings often. failure. And we try to make a point of following up on what we sense God is calling us to do. And sometimes that means that I have to come to the group and report failure. Usually on those weeks, I feel like, I'd hope the group cancels this week so I don't have to talk and we'll all forget about it before we get there next time. I'm kind of like, I think, Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned. Hey, Jason, where are you? I feel naked and I don't want to come out. Now, just for the record, we keep our clothes on in our men's group. But we do seek to help each other come into the light, metaphorically speaking. See, human nature, my natural instinct, is to hide from the light, to stay in the shadows. But you know something supernatural, something from the Holy Spirit is happening when you are a person who can see the truth about themselves and still come into the light. That's evidence of being a person after God's own heart. So how are you doing at coming into the light? This discipline that Christians have practiced for hundreds, thousands of years called confession. Does that have a place in your experience? Are there people around you who can help you and come along with you into the light? Now, to be honest, when you watch what happens next in David's life, you might change your mind about coming into the light. Because as soon as David does this, the prophet Gad shows up at the palace with a message from God. God is going to let you pick your poison, David. You get to choose the consequences of your stupid census. You can get 3 years of famine, 3 months of losing battles, or 3 days of a severe plague. David chooses the famine, but why he chooses it is remarkable. Verse 14, David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. My friends, what David is modeling here is another clue about how flawed and sometimes disappointing people pursue God's heart. We entrust ourselves to a God whose mercy triumphs over judgment. I saw this with a little help from a number of commentators, including Tim Keller. A lot of people like to put God in one of two boxes. Either they see God as a vindictive, judgmental, angry God, or they see God as the softy, naive, easygoing God. The vindictive God that many people believe him to be is transcendent and righteous and judgmental, and he rains down terror on the world and he sends people to hell and laughs about it. Ha ha ha! Why would you ever want to serve and worship a God like that? And at first glance, this story seems to reinforce the stereotype. There you go, David messes up, and lots of people will die through famine or war or sickness. But for other people, God is a softie. He is loving and kind, and he would never say a mean thing to anyone, no matter what they've done. Oh, well, don't do that again, you naughty kids. As long as you mean well and you are basically a good person, it's okay. David gets it right. He refuses to put God in either of those boxes. He understands that for God to be God, he must be both a God of justice and a God who wants to forgive. He knows that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He hates sin, not just the big Nazi sin that kills millions of people, but the sin in us that brings pain and resentment to our friends and our families. God can't wink at evil and injustice, otherwise he wouldn't be God. But David also knew that God is merciful. even though he is just, David knows that his God has an instinct to forgive rebellion and wickedness and sin. So he says to himself, I deserve judgment. This is going to be rough. But I also know God. And I know that it is in his nature to save people. Do you know God that way? A God who is both just and forgiving? Do you know that when you come into the light, you're coming into a dangerous spot in full view of a God of justice and righteousness, into the presence of someone who cannot tolerate darkness? And yet, his strongest instinct is not to blast you, but to find a way to save you. David chooses the plague, and the God of justice sends it, and 70,000 people, actually 70,000 men, die. 70,000 of those fighting men fall to the angel of death. 70,000 of those warriors that David hoped he could use to conquer and kill in neighboring countries. But then, sometime before the horrible 3 days are over, something happens in both the hearts of God and of David. And it happens at the outskirts of Jerusalem on a farm, at the threshing floor of a foreigner named Arauna. David's heart is broken. Look, he says, I'm the man who deserve this. These people haven't done anything. They're just sheep. Let me and my family take the punishment. And at the same time, God's natural instincts to save kick in. Enough, he says. That's enough. You've got the right idea, David. You too have the right instincts. Someone must indeed take responsibility for the sin. Somebody must pay. Somebody must bear the consequences for what's happened here. But it isn't you. Build an altar and make a sacrifice, David, God says. Verse 24. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And he built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Sacrifice. Blood. These are violent, grisly images that remind us that for God to be God, to be a God of both justice and mercy, somebody is going to have to pay. Someone has to bear the guilt of all the anti-heroes out there. If you keep reading into 1 Kings, you'll know that the threshing floor of Arauna becomes the very place that David's son Solomon builds a temple. The temple where day after day after day blood was spilled. Sacrifices were made. Sacrifices that reminded people of the awful bloody price that had to be paid to make it possible for anti-heroes to come into the presence of the light. Do you think those bulls and goats and birds really did it? No, they couldn't. The Bible's clear on that. All those sacrifices only served as a precursor, as a foreshadowing for the once and for all sacrifice who would come and die in David's place, in my place, in your place. Remember that verse from 1 John? Some of you may have noticed that I left a part out when I quoted it. Let's try it again. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The blood of Jesus allows us to come into the light and be cleansed of our guilt. The sacrifice of Jesus allows God to be God. On the cross, justice is served, but God's instinct to save us wins out again. I started us off this afternoon by wondering aloud why David is made out to be a hero in the Bible. How could he have the audacity to claim blamelessness in God's sight? Well, it turns out that from God's perspective, a hero isn't someone who walks the line perfectly throughout their life. The story God is writing isn't a fairy tale or an idealistic, naive little boy story who think that they are going to make it through life without ever making a royal mess of things. It is written to give us hope in the real world, with our real lives, for people like me that see a little or a lot of anti-hero in them. David is a man after God's own heart, not because he kills giants or has scores of mighty men who serve with him, or because he passes every test that comes along the way. He is a man after God's own heart because whenever he is confronted with his sin, with his failure, he is quick to come into the light. He is the ideal hero, not because he is perfect, but because he truly believed and experienced God's mercy triumphing over his judgment. What do you think, anti-heroes? Will we know and follow God that way? Let's pray. Before I pray, I suspect that some of us here maybe have never had a time when we have honestly come into the light and let God see us for who we are. It's not that he can't see us, but we have hidden. And the New Testament is clear that the way that we experience God's saving instinct is to voluntarily come into the light and let God see who we are and ask him to save us, to let his forgiving instinct have influence on us. And so if you're a person who's never experienced that before, never intentionally walked into the light, I just want to invite you in the quietness of your heart to come into God's presence, to acknowledge that you're not a hero, and to ask him through the blood of Jesus to forgive you of your sin. The Bible says that when you take that step, that you are crossing over from death to life. Father, we thank you for the stories of your people, ancient people, who followed you. And as we've seen these past couple months, followed you not always perfectly, but you still had compassion and mercy on them. We thank you how you persevered with David, and through him, you brought the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the true Son of David. And by him, we all have hope. You've saved us and offered us forgiveness. I pray as we grow and mature Some of us may be here idealistic like me, thinking that, you know, I'm going to be the person who gets it right. I'm going to be a good person. But as we grow older, we recognize that we're in deep need of a Savior. We are deeply flawed. And I pray that you would help take away our natural instinct to run and hide. And instead, we could experience your grace and your mercy. I pray for people here maybe who have never taken that step to come into the light. I pray that they might acknowledge their failure this morning and find that you are a God who loves to save. I pray for people like me who've known Jesus, known these stories for 10, 20, 30, 60 years, but we haven't yet learned what it is to acknowledge our failure, to admit that we're not perfect, and to allow your cleansing blood to cover over us. Help us to be people who keep short account. And we trust you, God, to see us through to the end of our story, not because we are great, because we are terribly noble, but because you are incredibly gracious and you stick with us. Please do it in the name of Jesus. Amen.